Let's turn, will you, with me to the Word of God. I want to read to you tonight from the Old Testament. I want to take you back to a little book called Ezra. Read a few verses there. It's really quite fascinating to think that there's a young man in the meeting tonight, and he comes from Northern Ireland too, from an assembly that I visited just in May this year, because we have a young couple from that particular assembly studying the language in France to join with us in our GLOW resident team in the south of France. It's amazing to think of what God is doing. That young couple and their family are in language school, in one of the French language schools, and learning a language, whether it's Japanese or even French, which is a bit simpler, is still an awesome task for young couples. Will you pray, I trust, for them? The book of Ezra, chapter 1. A few verses in chapter 1, and then a few verses in chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 1 reads, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing." I like that. The value of reducing the communication to writing as well. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Of course, the Persian Empire at that time was in the ascendancy and was the supreme world power. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all them whose spirit God hath raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." Now, for the sake of time, if we come over, please, to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of this great book, Ezra. Verse 1, "When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And so they set up the altar, the vital part in that section. Come down with me, please, to verse number 8. "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, and the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men. That's like the men on the front seat there, ancient men. "That had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The book of Ezra itself is indeed a fascinating little book in Old Testament history. I have been greatly helped in my understanding of the Old Testament as I have come to terms with the history of the nation. After Solomon's reign, 120 years, Saul, David and Solomon, the United Kingdom fell apart. Division entered between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And from that moment onwards in Israel's history, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there have been two kingdoms. Israel under the 10 tribes, known as Israel, and Judah, the 2 tribes, known as that name in the south. It must have been, and always is, a heartbreak to God when division takes place amongst his people. I wonder when we'll ever learn that lesson, that breaks the heart of God. From that point onwards in the history of the northern kingdom, 19 kings reigned in all, not one of them good. For Jeroboam had set up a new center for worship in Samaria, instituted a new priesthood, and instituted new feast days, all in opposition to God. And at the end of that period of 254 years or so, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take the nation into captivity. It was a sad day. The story in the south was slightly better, in that throughout their experience, 8 good kings, 4 outstanding, 4 who had failure but were in the main good, were able to sustain the nation from captivity for a longer period, 389 years. But at the end of that period, after the final good king, who was but a mere boy, Josiah, crowned king at 8, became a reformer at 16 and turned the nation upside down when he was 21. But his short reign was brought to an end when he was 39 years of age, and he died. And after that, the nation went into decline. His 3 sons were worthless. Jeremiah wept his heart out and preached his heart out, but they hastened not to his word. And so this time, not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians came in and took the nation into captivity. There began what's known in the scriptures as the period of the exile, the period of the captivity. For 70 long years, the nation was in captivity, if you like, in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and we wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song when in this foreign land? Of course, God had his men, his prophets, even during the time of the exile. We know them well, Ezekiel and Daniel, 2 contemporary prophets, one functioning in the palace and one in the fields amongst the people. Then after that period of 70 years, in fulfillment to the prophecy of Jeremiah, there would be a stirring again, the nation returning. And the return from exile took place under 3 phases. The first phase under Joshua and Zerubbabel, the second under Ezra, and the third under Nehemiah. And the nation was reborn and rebuilt, and the land tilled again, and the city raised up. I haven't time tonight to go into too much historic background, but that will have to suffice. I want to come to the first section of the book of Ezra. For it is indeed a historical account, the whole of the book of Ezra. It is indeed intriguing, fascinating reading as we go through the whole of that little book. It divides itself easily into 2, Ezra covering a time span of about 80 years. Chapter 1 to chapter 6 is the return and the rebuilding under Joshua and Zerubbabel. Chapter 7 to chapter 10, the return under Ezra. Ezra's work was more spiritual than practical. The work done by the first men in returning was of a practical nature. But as I come to these 2 chapters that's before me tonight, knowing full well that this is a missionary conference, and I want to set before you the context of the chapters, and I want to present to you the challenge, as I think of men and women and their families being uprooted from Babylon and being prepared to return and go to another land, a land that some of them had never seen, for they had been born in Babylon. But there came a stirring, there came a challenge, there came a call from this heathen Gentile monarch called Cyrus. And his challenge was this: who is willing to go? Who is willing to go? He threw out the challenge to the nation. And the sad feature as we read the history is this: that only a minority, only a few, were prepared to sell all that they had in Babylon and to make their way back over that 1,000-mile journey to that little nation of Judah and to commence a rebuilding program. That challenge comes to us tonight again. Who then would be willing to go? In the third chapter, the theme that's in my mind is not willing to go, but working together. And I want to draw from that chapter some basic principles, not only of missionary work, but of work here in Australia, for missionary work is the same the world over. And there needs to be a greater sense of unity and working together if we're going to see anything built for God. Willing to go, the question is asked by Cyrus. He makes a proclamation throughout the whole of his empire, the Persian Empire. He announces, not only by the use of heralds, but putting it into writing too, how valuable is the written word, that people might not only hear, but read for themselves and have the message impressed upon their hearts. We discover from chapter 1 that everyone had the opportunity to return from Babylon. It wasn't simply an exclusive group that was asked to go back. Everyone was given the opportunity to respond. And it was given that a voluntary response was required on the part of those who would come back. It is indeed encouraging to note in verse number 5 of chapter 1 that there rose up the chief of the fathers in Judah and Benjamin. It is so vital for us indeed to see leaders respond to this challenge. You know, sometimes the call goes out for young men and young women to go to the mission field. But I'm asking tonight, are we who are mature and leading in a measure, are we willing to uproot ourselves and make ourselves available for God? For there's a great need throughout the world in many different countries tonight for mature leadership to go in, to teach the word of God. I was greatly challenged when I went to India. It was only a 6-week feeding visit, teaching and preaching. An exhausting visit, I assure you, in the Indian heat. Preaching in the morning and preaching in the evening. And they're crying out for teachers to come. Men who have ability in the word of God. Men who have maturity to share with them in that way. And so that challenge comes to us tonight, I trust. Of course, there was so few, really, who responded. It's quite significant to notice the numbers. The numbers are given in detail in chapter 2, which we didn't read from. Because the situation in Babylon was quite the opposite from that in Egypt. When the nation was delivered out of captivity in Egypt, they were slaves. They had nothing. They had to borrow from the Egyptians to leave with anything. They had been downtrodden. They had been oppressed. And they were most anxious. Every hoof, indeed, left Egypt. But Babylon was a different situation. Because the nation had settled in Babylon. They had become prosperous. They were no longer slaves. Many of them had gone into business as the Jewish mind can do. They had made ample of this material world. They had become settled. And now to uproot themselves from Babylon and to go back came as a great challenge to them. The grip of Babylon held many. Of course, that seems to me to be one of the major factors that would be prohibiting many tonight from the home bases of the United Kingdom and from New Zealand and from Australia and from the Americas. Why is it that so few are going into the nations of the world that are still open for the gospel to be preached? Would it be that the lifestyle of the world has so gripped us, and that our roots have become so deep here in an affluent country that it's very difficult to uproot ourselves and to go for God and to serve Him? That's the challenge. How many would be prepared to respond tonight to the call of God and live under these conditions that God would desire for us? Willing to go. You ask the question tonight, willing to go where? As far as the nation was concerned here, the destination was Jerusalem. Back to a city that lay in ruins. Back to desolation. When Nebuchadnezzar had finished with the city, they had indeed torn it boulder from boulder. Gates had been burned and the city destroyed. And the land had lain unplowed, unworked for 70 years. What then had they to go back to over that distance of 1,000 miles? They went back to a land that demanded sweat and tears and hard work. In many ways there was no romance about going back into that situation. Somehow, over the years, many of us in the home-based countries have been, in a sense, we've caught a romantic vision of the mission field. Somehow we've imagined that to go for God into another country and another culture, there is an aura of romance about it. There is no real romance about going to countries and labouring day by day in a burning sun, meeting the frustrations and difficulties of a new language, and finding how hostile the people may be to the message of Christ. And yet, this is what's being asked of us. Are we willing to go? That's the great question. Willing to face any hardship, any problem, any difficulties? Oh, but I ask another question tonight. Are we willing to go not just to the mission field in New Guinea or Papua or Fiji, or even over to Europe? And I would love for many to come to Europe. Oh, you say it's a long distance to come, 13,000 miles. You can come by plane in a few hours. Come back to a land that sits in darkness tonight, Western Europe. France has 55 million people. It has only 60 assemblies. Spain has 35 million people with 120 assemblies. And so one could go on with statistics, Italy, Portugal. So we could go on. We visited Western Europe and these countries with our summer teams and GLO. That's one of our main thrusts from the United Kingdom. We praise God for what we've been able to do over these past 7 or 8 years. Each summer, over the months of July, August and September, we take teams of young people and older folks if they're available, for we're not exclusively a young people's work. We go in with teams and we link up with assemblies and with missionaries, and we make ourselves available under their direction to do a door-to-door visitation, to do street distribution, to do bookstalls, to conduct open airs. This summer alone we had 400 team members with us in 16 different locations throughout the whole of Europe, distributing something like 500,000 pieces of Christian literature, conducting many open airs amongst children and adults. What a thrill it was, I tell you, to stand in the great city of Madrid, though it was hot and humid, to preach the gospel through an interpreter. That's always a thrilling experience for me. And to have 200 people stand and listen to the gospel being preached. And so there's an opening after these many years when Franco prohibited open-air work. Now there's an opportunity. How slow we are. I spoke to 2 Mormons in Madrid. I said, how many Mormons would you have in Spain? They said, we have 600 Mormons working full-time in Spain. We are so reluctant to go into nations where the door would be open. Oh, may God help us tonight to open up our minds to the possibility and to make ourselves available. That's what God wants from us, our availability. Whatever you have, make it available to Him. It may be years you have to give to Him. then be prepared to give them. It may be time, yes, and years. It may be talent. It may be financial resources that you now have, and you may not have too many years left to give. Whatever you have, make it available for the furtherance of the gospel and for something being built for God. Yes, the challenge, of course, has to come. Not only willing to go to the mission field, but willing to go to your neighbors. Willing to cross the street. Willing to give a Christian booklet, crack, into the hand of a neighbor. That's where we're needing to get back to. And if on our home bases there would be a healthy, invigorating evangelism being conducted in the assemblies, then I'm sure the overspill will come to the mission field. One of the major factors I would consider tonight is that the fact that not too many people are coming into the mission field is because we have lost the vision to work at home. And we've become Sunday Christians. And we've lost the art of moving out and communicating our faith to others. May God help us to be willing tonight to go wherever God wants us to go. Willing to go, working together. Of course, in chapter 3, it is very essential for us to see the place that the altar has in this whole program of the rebuilding of the city. And we can learn from chapter 3 the great emphasis that these people placed in life. When the seventh month was come, they come to Jerusalem and they build the altar. They have come back to a site and to a city that's desolate. And on that site they built an altar. They began to offer offerings morning and evening. What priority they set up? Offering morning and evening. They hadn't much to give as they'd come back from Babylon to commence a rebuilding program from scratch, from nothing. But what they had, they were prepared to offer and to give. God's altar seems to demand for them a priority in their lives. They didn't, first of all, build walls to protect themselves, but rather built God's altar to worship. The altar, of course, was all important to them in their whole life and lifestyle. The sacrifice being offered on that altar brought them into a relationship with Jehovah. The devotion of their hearts expressed in their free will offerings. Because deep in their hearts there was a desire to worship God and to give to God. I wonder if our giving reflects our devotion to God. Do we give as an expression of our love for Him and our worship to Him? We must emphasize the priority that worship should have in our lives of service. Worship to God is of vital importance. Worship, indeed, should be such that from our worship there should flow out lives of service. Our altar is Calvary. We come there to see the sacrifice and to remind our hearts of our Saviour as He gave His life. If in adoring wonder we bow before that altar, then there will flow from our hearts worship. Before we would engage in a work of service, there must be the worship of God. Someone has said the goal that God has for His people is worship. And of course the goal of worship is God. I remember being in an assembly recently back home. I was there for the weekend. I was encouraged by what I saw on Friday evening. The whole assembly was astir with activity and service. It was packed to capacity. Many involved, doing a variety of tasks. When I came to meet with them on Sunday morning, there was such a depth, such a silence, such an emptiness. I thought how great a contrast between Friday evening and Sunday morning. And somehow, in our lives as Christians, we've got this balance all out of order. We're full of activity betimes, so empty when it comes to worship. May God enable us ever to keep that balance right. In the chapter 3 that we read from, it's interesting to notice, at least on 3 occasions, this word, together. Are we working together? Verse 1, we are taught and told that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. In verses 8 and 9, we have the leaders and the young people. Interesting to find this. Then stood Joshua and his sons and his brethren together. And of course, in verse 11, as they met around the newly laid foundation, we are told that they sang together. How beautiful. How thrilling to the heart of God it must have been as their voices were blended in harmony together. It seems to me that there was a very definite coming together without any real human organization. In verse number 1, the people gathered together as one man, as if somehow that Holy Spirit had put it all into their hearts and they congregated at the center, Jerusalem, God's chosen place for his people to meet. You know, things begin to happen when God's people come together, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit and not by human manipulation. It is only God's Spirit, of course, that can produce this togetherness. There was a great deal of work needing to be done. We are told in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the foundation of the temple was still not laid. And it would seem, if you do a calculation in the chapter, it would seem that it took 7 months of giving and trading with Lebanon to obtain the cedar that was needed and the raw material that they would use, and to gather the preparation before the work could begin. Then we see the divine order of things in verse number 8. Zerubbabel and Joshua, leaders who took their role very seriously, and with their other brethren, they delegated responsibility to those fitted and called for the task. Would to God that we could get back to biblical principles like that. Spiritual leaders who rose to the responsibility and were able to delegate the work of God to those who were fitted and qualified for the job that was requiring to be done. We've lived for too long in our structure with anyone doing everything. May God help us to have spiritual discernment, to see our gifts blended together, functioning in the body. The Levites of 20 years old and upward were chosen to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. It's great indeed and vital to see young men and older men working together. That's one of the greatest problems we face in 1981. We have a division amongst us. We have the young men meeting and the young people meeting on different nights than the older folks. I'm concerned about it. I love young people. I work constantly with young people. But there's a need for us, as young people, to respect and to love and to honour those who are older, and to follow their example. But there is also a need for those of us who are older to see and to grasp hold of the enthusiasm of our young people, and not necessarily to suppress them and tell them that it must be done the way we done it when we were their age, but to have this harmony of working together in a spiritual manner. That's when the work of God will prosper, when there is unity between God's people. Then, of course, the foundation of the temple was laid, and there was a great cause for rejoicing and celebration. One of the great joys that we have, those who are directly involved in full-time work, is to see living stones being quarried out from the quarry and being placed in the building. I've been involved in the work of evangelism for these 7 years. I've been 7 years full-time in Christian service, back home working amongst the assemblies, preaching in evangelistic missions, seeing God raise up and to reach out and to save people. One could recount many instances, we dare digress to that. Only to say this, that we have had for some time a GLOW resident team working in the south of France, in the great city of Marseille.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
In the great city of Marseille, in the suburbs of Marseille, because in Marseille itself there would be over 1 million people, there would be 100,000 people. There would be no a witness, no evangelical church of any kind in that huge area. And we've had a team there, not only a summer team going, but a team of around a dozen, working in a resident way, staying there, continuing with the language, having the language, knocking the door, doing children's work, making contacts, having home Bible studies, and God has been pleased to see a foundation laid. For the Saviour said, I will build my church, and it's His church. And in that great suburb of Marseille, in one of the housing estates called La Solidarité, God was pleased to save a dozen, perhaps even now 15 souls. And they've been baptized and they've been gathered together in New Testament manner. How thrilling it was for me this summer in August to go there and to share with David Gould, who would have the main responsibility. I don't know if you know his father well, Len Gould. Outstanding man. David, his son, I assure you, is following in his father's footsteps. He's supported by many others, all doing a different task. I think of Doug Prescott. Doug's a printer, qualified, fully professional printer. He's not a speaker, he's not a preacher, but he's a printer. So in a team concept, his gift, his talent can be used. There he is, day by day, printing thousands and hundreds of thousands of pieces of Christian literature. We would love to print more, and we need a bigger and better printing machine. We're praying for that. Will you join us and help us in that prayer? We would love to buy one. We have our eye on one. Cost £12,000 in sterling. Work it out in Australian dollars if you like. We're not too concerned what currency you want to communicate with. We'll take any currency. Pray with us, will you? That we might see something like that brought into the work, and God will use it for the production of further literature. And to see that small group of newly born again people, it was a thrill this summer, I tell you, to go out with them. They were saved the year previous. They were on the doors this year, knocking the doors of their neighbours and friends and telling them about Christ. I ask the question tonight, how many years have you been saved? How many doors do you knock to tell men of the Saviour? May God help us to have the joy that they had that day in the city of Jerusalem when they saw the foundation laid. There was cause for great rejoicing. What a thrill it is. I've had it time and time again. When I've preached the gospel and folks have waited and we've counseled them and we've seen them through their tears of repentance come to Christ, I'll never forget time and time again the experience of going back into where the assembly had waited and the brethren and sisters had waited and prayed and wept, and to go back into the midst and to say, another soul come through for Christ. Then they would rise and with spontaneous worship, they would sing their hearts out and rejoice. Brethren and sisters, is that your experience here in Australia? Are you seeing men and women saved and brought and added to the company? So that you're rejoicing with great jubilation in what God is doing. Would to God that we would have that kind of experience repeated over and over again. Verse number 11 says they sang together. What joy when the people of God can praise His name together. For them, here on this occasion, it was a moment of great history. The whole nation seemed to have been gathered, those who had come back for that time of fellowship. It says all the people shouted with a great shout. It was something to get really excited about. And the old men, the ancient men were there, who with their memories would take us back down memory lane Older folks love to do that. And we love, I'm sure, to listen to them go back to tell us of former days of glory. And so these men wept when they thought of the temple built by Solomon in comparison to this smaller foundation. Solomon's temple had been magnificent. When you think of 130,000 in his workforce, 3,600 supervisors, and the many years, 13 years it took to complete it, it's little wonder it was a building of great magnificence. But now this smaller temple, the foundation laid, these men wept. It was an emotional experience for them, as with memory they remembered the former days. But then there was the shouts of joy from the young people who had seen nothing of Solomon's temple, but were so thankful to be part of God's work now. Oh, that we could have that kind of blend today. The effect of all this is that there was a great shout heard afar off. I wonder if the world, the outside world, is aware that God is doing something really wonderful among us. I wonder if we're excited about what God is doing. I wonder if there's praise erupting from our hearts because of what God is doing in Japan, or in France, or in Italy, or wherever the work may be. My time is gone. I would love to have shared with you more of the work of God back in Western Europe. The challenge is great tonight, and I come to Australasia and I say to the assemblies in this great country, are you willing to go? Are you willing to go wherever God would call you? Are you prepared to work together? That's the concept. That's the whole idea of GLO, that we might have teams working together for the furtherance of the gospel and for the building of New Testament churches. May God enable us then to be available and to hear the challenge come to all our hearts tonight. Oh, you see, I can't go, I'm too old. Then do what they did in chapter 1. They gave of their silver, they gave of their material possessions to further the work. And you'll share in that day to come as we rejoice, that day of jubilation when the work shall be completed. Not only the foundation laid, but the work completed. What tears, perhaps, no tears, but what jubilation there will be as we share in that day. Will you have a part in that? Because you've made whatever you have, or whoever you are, you've made yourself available to God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.